mercy. 2 Kings chapter 4. We are in the life of Elisha still. We made it down as far as verse 7. The first seven verses in 2 Kings dealing with the widow of one of the sons of the prophets. Remember Elijah, it seems, had started some schools for prophets around Israel. As a reminder, so you understand what's going on, because it does play in a little bit to part of tonight. The nation of Israel in the promised land, David, great, Solomon, not so great, his son, big idiot, and to the point where the kingdom had split, and the northern 10 tribes were separated from Judah in the south. The north is Israel, the south is Judah, and Israel in the north, given to idolatry. We're going through the list of kings, and they're all bad, one after another in the north. There's a couple good ones in the south, the north, all bad. And they had set up two golden calves, one at the top part of Israel in Dan, and down in the southern part of Beersheba. Golden calves, and said, hey, guys, this is the Lord. You don't need to go all the way down to Judah anymore to go to the temple. You can just go to these golden calves, because after all, it is biblical, right? Aaron made one at the time of the Ten Commandments, so sure, let's worship calves. We'll call that the Lord, the cow god. And so that was going on in the north. And yet within that, and a lot of Baal worship, Baal, the god of the elements, and a lot of idolatry going on. In the midst of that, Elijah was the prophet who had that experience on Mount Carmel, where he challenged 450 prophets of Baal to a test. They put out a sacrifice, called down fire from heaven. You remember the story. And he started these schools of the prophets in various places. Now, Elisha has taken over for Elijah. Elijah was carried up to heaven in a whirlwind, it said. And so Elisha is taking over. And we saw him last week. There was a woman whose husband was of one of the prophets that went to the school, and he died. And she was just her and two sons, and she had nothing except for a little jar of oil. And Elisha miraculously telling her, go borrow as many jars as you can and pour that out and then sell it and provide for you and your son. That's what we left off after verse 7. So we pick up in verse 8, and as we go through, we're just seeing some of the acts of Elisha. Remember, he had prayed when Elijah was leaving, let me have a double portion of your spirit. And when we go through, we see almost exactly twice as many miracles that Elisha does than Elijah does. But he's a different kind of guy. Elijah, very bold, very brash. Elisha, not quite so much. Involving people more in the various miracles he does, like the woman, go borrow as many vessels as you can. It says in verse 8, this is where we'll pick it up, and it fell on a day that Elisha passed to Shunem, where was a great woman, and she constrained him to eat bread. And so it was that as oft as he passed by, he turned in thither to eat bread. He's going to Shunem. We see Elisha a lot on Mount Carmel. Shunem is kind of halfway in between where he lived and Mount Carmel's good stopping point. He's going through, and there was a woman. We're told she's a great woman. It doesn't mean she's fat. It means that she's either noble or she's wealthy. But she could have been. It just doesn't mention it. But it says, you know, when someone's really fat, it'll mention that. Like, was it Ehud or Eglon that was exceedingly fat? You know, God says, you know what? That dude, if God wants to tell you somebody's fat, they're really fat. But this is great, as in she's either got means or she's, and also it's spiritually, we're going to see. I think there is more to that. She's a great woman in her spiritual discernment. She constrained him, it said, to eat bread. Very hospitable woman. Romans chapter 12, verse 10 tells us, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, and distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. And that's an attitude that comes from being Christ-like. Because Christ wanted to hang out with everybody. He was fine eating with the worst of sinners. Didn't mean that he was sinning with them. In fact, he challenged them, told them to go and sin no more. But he was very hospitable. And he commands us to do the same, to be given to hospitality. In fact, that's one of the qualifications for an elder in the New Testament, is someone who is given to hospitality. And you know how it is to have people into your house. Do you know how it is? Oh, so-and-so's coming over. Okay, kids. Get out of the way. Don't touch nothing. Those are the good dishes. Stay away from. Quick, run the vacuum. Hide the socks on the floor. Do the thing, you know. And it gets to the point where you're so stressed out that you just don't even want to see anybody, you know. And you and your wife have been, you know, conversing in the way that you converse when there's a lot of stress going on, and then someone comes in and hi, you know, and but that's not what it's called to be. Hospitality is there are always those people who are just, come on over. I don't care what the house is like. It's completely destroyed. Come on in. We love to have you. There's always another room, you know, always more room at the table. There's always something going on. Always welcome in. And that's what we're called to be. And this is a woman who sees this guy going by. She constrained him. Hey, stop and eat with us. You're coming by here. Why don't you eat with us? And so he turned in, as off as he passed by, turned in hither to eat bread. And she said unto her husband in verse 9, behold now, I perceive that this is a holy man of God, which passes by us continually. Let us make a little chamber, I pray thee, on the wall, and let us set for him there a bed, and a table, and a stool, and a candlestick, and it shall be when he cometh to us that he shall turn in thither. She's got spiritual discernment. I don't know how it works with you ladies or guys. I know this. When God said, you know, it's good, it's good, it's good, he's creating everything, and then the first thing that he said wasn't good was for man to be alone. And for me, that's absolutely true. And he says, let me make a helper suitable for him. And in a lot of times, I'm not going to say every time, but in a lot of times, women have a tendency to be more spiritually discerning, maybe. Than we're thicker and duller. You're more finely tuned and delicate. You know, and each of those are necessary. There are times when in a marriage, you need somebody kind of dull and thick. You know, I've shared the story before of when we were moving, we thought we'd do it on the cheap rather than make 20 trips with a U-Haul. We rented a semi box car, had them park it at the house. You can get it for like 30 days. It was only like $100. I drop it off, and then you just pay them to move it to where you're going, and you got a week to unload. Well, the whole inside of the thing was covered with oak, in my daughter Becca at the time, a few years old, was running around in the back of that thing in bare feet, and she took a splinter in the bottom of her foot that was just nasty, you know, and she's just screaming her head off. And what had to happen was somebody had to get in there with a set of tweezers or a pin or needle and a pair of tweezers and get that thing out, despite the screams. In fact, holding that foot, that ankle, with one hand and doing it while she screamed. That's not a job for mama, at least not in my house. That's not mama. I just had to say, Lean, I love you. You just need to go in the other room because this is going to be way better in a few minutes. And as soon as it was out, it was fine. But that was not something for her. Now, on the other hand, when it comes to spiritual discernment, I can come to church and say, hi, how are you? And you can say, fine, and look like you're horrible. And I take you at your word and just move on. And then she'd say to me afterwards, did you see them? Oh, something's wrong. We ought to pray, find out what's going on. I'm like, oh, no, I guess I didn't notice because I'm dull and I'm thick. And so both of us are necessary. This is a woman who has momdar, sort of like radar. Early mom. She notices there's something about this dude. He's a man of God. I tell you what, let's build a place for him because he's coming by here all the time. Why don't we actually take a part of our home or add on to our home and make just a little room? She does what Jesus recommends in Matthew 10:41, he that receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. That if you see somebody doing God's work and you assist them in that, even if you're not that one, you get the same reward in God's economy as the person doing the work. And she says, hey, let's just make a place for him. Look at what she makes for him. This is hospitality. A bed, a table, a stool, and a candlestick. That's it. You don't even need linens. It doesn't say anything about linens. It doesn't say anything about towels. There's no TV. There's no radio. There's no computer. I don't know how he looked up anything, but apparently that's all he needed was a bed, a table, stool, and a candlestick. And so he used to hang out there. And it says, and it fell on a day that he came thither, and he turned into the chamber, and he lay there. And he said to Gehazi, his servant, call this Shunammite. And when he had called her, she stood before him. And he said unto him, say now unto her, notice how he's talking through his servant. He's not talking directly. He's being proper. I mean, he is staying in this woman's house. You want to avoid the appearance of evil. And he's not even going directly to her, but he's speaking through his servant. Say now unto her, behold, thou hast been careful for us with all this care. What is to be done for thee? Wouldst thou be spoken for to the king or to the captain of the host? And she answered, I dwell among my own people. She wasn't looking for anything in return. He's like, well, you know, do you want me to give you some kind of recommendation? Maybe try to get your husband a leg up? Nope. No, I'm right where I want to be. Nothing needs to change. I'm just happy to help you out. And he said, what then is to be done for her? And Gehazi answered, verily, she hath no child, and her husband is old. And he said, call her. And when he had called her, she stood in the door. And he said, about this season, according to the time of life, thou shalt embrace a son. And she said, nay, my Lord, thou man of God, do not lie unto thy handmaid. Because it was really too good to be true. In that culture, you have to understand the shame that was attached to someone being barren. Now, God had said in his word that if when you come into the land I'm going to give you, if you're seeking me, if you're following me as a nation, then I'll open the womb and I'll make sure your animals do well, your crops do great, and you'll have a lot of kids. But if you turn from me, I'll close up the womb and I'll shut up the ground and I'll turn off the rain. That's how it's going to be. And that was the economy they, Israel, in their land, lived under. And so for someone to not conceive, it was looked upon as if they were unspiritual, that there was sin in their life. You're not getting pregnant because of sin. And so everybody kind of whispers. And you know how that is. After you've been to, ladies, about 100 baby showers and it's not you, it has a terrible effect on a woman. And now here's this man of God saying, no, you're going to be pregnant. And we just found out that her husband was old. This is very similar, it seems like, to the miracle that Abraham and Sarah did. And he was very old to the point where it said he was as good as dead, which meant nothing was happening. You know, this was an act of revival of creation, whatever you want to say, because there was no, well, maybe it'll happen this month. No, nobody was thinking that anyone was going to get pregnant here. And she says, don't lie to me. This is a big deal. And the woman conceived and bare a son at that season that Elijah had said unto her, according to the time of life, she has a child. And you know the joy that a kid brings into a house. I mean, it just changes the face of everything, especially for a woman who's wanted one for so long, and she has this baby, and now everything's fun, and it's happy, and it's tiring, and there's no sleep, and it's a great time. It says, when the child was grown, but we're going to see, he's only grown a bit, we're not sure exactly how much, maybe 5 or so, because she's able to carry him later on, so I don't know at what point a boy gets too heavy for mom to carry. But when the child was grown, it fell on a day that he went out to his father, to the reapers, working in the field. And he said unto his father, my head, my head. And he said to a lad, carry him to his mother. I'm trying to work here. Just take him home, would you please? And when he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon and then died. Any of you who ever have kids, almost unthinkable. You know, I've shared before, my wife and I, you know, had a hard time having kids and lost a bunch. Including once, you know, going through labor to have a dead child. And that was rough. But to develop a 5-year relationship with somebody and then to have them die, especially after having this promise so late in life and the stigma being gone, we don't know what happened to him. Maybe sunstroke out in the field. Who knows? My head. But he dies. The thing that God promised her just dies. Look what she does. She went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, shut the door upon him, and went out. She didn't bury him. In fact, she kind of conceals this from her husband, the whole thing that she's doing there, because she doesn't expect that he's going to stay dead. This woman has some faith. Obviously, she had heard about Elijah and the widow of Zarephath. We read about it back in 1 Kings 17 when he brought that boy back to life. And here she is preparing for the Lord to answer prayer. She called to her husband and said, send me, I pray thee, one of the young men and one of the donkeys, that I may run to the man of God and come again. And he said, well, wherefore wilt thou go to him today? It's neither new moon nor Sabbath. It ain't even Sunday. What are you going to see him for? And she said, well, it'll be well. She doesn't say, well, because our son's dead upstairs and he's going to bring him back to life. She just didn't even bring it up because he probably would have gone and buried her. Again, I think this is maybe a commentary on the spirituality of her husband. It'll be okay. And she saddled the donkey and said to her servant, drive, and go forward. Slack not thy riding for me, except I bid thee. In other words, just go pedal to the metal, and don't you stop unless I tell you to. So she went, and she came unto the man of God to Mount Carmel. And it came to pass, when the man of God saw her afar off, that he said unto Gehazi, his servant, behold, yonder is that Shunammite. Run now, I pray thee, to meet her, and say unto her, is it well with thee? Is it well with thy husband? Is it well with the child? And she answered, it is well. Now, he sends Gehazi down to meet her, again, showing the rules of propriety, I guess. He doesn't know what's going on, and it's odd for her to be coming. Because it isn't a feast day, it isn't a special occurrence, this is a little strange. So he sends Gehazi down, and he asks her, how are you doing? How's your husband? How's your child? She says, fine. She doesn't even answer Gehazi. She doesn't tell him the truth. And again, because of the type of woman this is and the discernment she seems to show, I'm wondering if she doesn't see some of the stuff in Gehazi, or maybe she's observed some of that as they've been staying at her place. We're going to see about him. He's not all he's cracked up to be. So she just says, oh, it's well. But in verse 27, and when she came to the man of God to the hill, she caught him by the feet. And you can see what kind of guy he is, but Gehazi came near to thrust her away. Sounds like the disciples. Lord, they're hungry. Send them away. We're tired. We got nothing for them. He's trying to push her away. You know, she falls down, obviously distraught. The man of God said, let her alone, for her soul is vexed within her. And the Lord hath hid it from me and hath not told me. You know, I see this in Elisha's life. It makes me say, I want to be like Elisha. Because he's surprised that God hasn't told him what's going on. I mean, we pray for stuff, and we do that, and we pray in faith. And a lot of times when it comes to pass, we're like, wow, really? You know, we pray for someone to be healed, and then they are. And you're like, really? Wow, you know, this great man of faith that we are. Well, here is Elisha just on the opposite end. Something's happening. The Lord hasn't told me. This is something out of the ordinary. Normally, I know everything that's going on. I know what people are thinking. I know everything. The Lord has hid it from me. And then she said, did I desire a son of my Lord? Did I not say, do not deceive me? Did I ask you for that? Now you've given me the thing I wanted only to snatch it away? Then he said unto Gehazi, gird up thy loins, take my staff in thine hand, and go thy way. If thou meet any man, salute him not. And if any salute thee, answer him not again, and lay my staff upon the face of the child. The mother of the child said, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And he arose and followed her. So he tells Gehazi, apparently a younger guy, go. I want you to grab my staff, fasten, gird up your loins. Means, you know, they'd wear a robe, and not really, you ladies know, not very practical for fast movement. So you reach underneath, you grab the back hem, and you pull it up through, and you tuck it into your belt so you got some bloomers on so your legs are free. And so you can run. Here's my staff. And don't even stop to talk to anybody. Just run for it, and we'll be right behind you. And I want you to lay my staff down on his face. The mother, we're going to see it doesn't happen. It doesn't do anything. He doesn't get healed. And so what does that mean? Somebody's faith wasn't right? Was it Gehazi? Because we're going to find out in the next chapter that he's a weasel. So was it his fault? Was it the Shunammite? Because she didn't just say, okay, thank you, and go away and trust what he said, but rather said, no, I'm going to stay with you, Elisha, if that's all okay with you. He can go, but I'm waiting for you. Because I don't know. You know, you can't peg this down. You look through the New Testament, and sometimes people will get healed and Jesus will say, your faith has made you whole. There's the time when the guys brought the fellow that was sick with a palsy laying on a bed to the house. They couldn't get inside, so they tore apart the roof and they lowered him down. And it says, when Jesus saw their faith, not the guy on the pallet, he was just, you know, what was he going to do, run away? He couldn't. It was the guys who let him down, and he saw their faith, he healed him. When it comes to Lazarus, he stunketh. He had no faith. His sisters both said, Lord, what's up? Had you been here, we'd been okay. But, you know, and they said, no, don't you know I'm the resurrection and the life? And I mean, none of them got it. So whose faith was it? I don't know. I know this, it didn't work for whatever reason. She goes with him. And Gehazi passed on before them. It's a good thing to have a fast servant. And he laid the staff upon the face of the child, but there was neither voice nor hearing. Which just goes to show you never send your staff to do what you should do yourself. Wherefore he went again to meet him and told him, saying, the child is not awaked. And when Elisha was come into the house, behold, the child was dead and laid upon his bed. He went in therefore, and he shut the door upon them twain, and prayed unto the Lord. Notice how different this is from what we see on TV today. You know, miracle crusade coming to, it never comes to Lincoln so much. You know, the big dudes always seem to go to some place where there's a theater, 25,000, 30,000 people. And And they always have to tie it months in advance. Somebody's coming who can do miracles and heal the sick. And you'd think if somebody was really doing that, they wouldn't have to tell anybody. You know that? I mean, if people were really just everyone who was sick was going there and getting healed, then they wouldn't have to say anything. People would just know and be there. But that's what happened with Jesus. They heard he was there and people would come from everywhere to get healed. But somehow it doesn't work that way. Instead, it has to be a light and smoke and a spark cannon and a white suit and, you know, a song and a dance and all kinds of stuff happening. Doesn't happen with Elisha. He just goes in. He shuts the door in secret. As Jesus said, when you pray, pray in secret. And he prayed unto the Lord. Now, Elisha and some of the things we're doing tonight is a type of Christ on several levels. But one thing different about Elisha and Elijah, who raised the dead, is they would beg the Lord. They would pray and they would call out. They would ask, oh, Lord, please raise this person from the dead. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus would say, Lazarus, come forth. He didn't, he just commanded it to happen because he was God. Now, he goes in, he shuts the door, he's praying. He went up, this is kind of ew, and he lay upon the child, and he put his mouth upon his mouth and his eyes upon his eyes and his hands upon his hands, and he stretched himself upon the child, and the flesh of the child waxed warm. I don't know that I really understand that. I've been to the funeral parlor a bunch of times. I've never felt the urge to go climb into the casket and do a face-to-face, even when it was my dad. There's something weird about it. If you ever touched anybody who's been dead, it just feels weird. And to do that, to get right face-to-face, try to get a little warmth on them, I don't get it. Then he returned, he climbs off, and he walked in the house to and fro. And I think what he's doing is he's praying, and he's praying, and he's persisting in prayer. And he went up, and he stretched himself upon him, again, the second time he climbs back on again. It says, and the child sneezed seven times. Now, were they face to face when those seven sneezes? Was it a poof right in your face with a sneeze? I don't know. What is the significance of the seven times? Like Elisha, I can say, the Lord has not revealed that to me. I don't know what's going on. I do know this. It's a very personal thing here. This is not something that you can just do at a distance. This is a very personal touch. But the child sneezed seven times, and he opened his eyes, and he called Gehazi, and he said, call the Shunammite. He called her, and when she was come into him, he said, take up thy son. And she went in and fell at his feet and bowed herself to the ground and took up her son and went out. Do you think there was ever doubt after that in this woman's life about who? We'd think no. I mean, I would imagine no, but then again, you look at all of the miracles that Israel saw. They saw a fire and a cloud every, you know, fire at night and cloud in the day for 40 years, and food falling from heaven, and their clothes never wore out, and they were drinking water out of a rock for 40 years, and they didn't go in for unbelief. So I guess seeing isn't necessarily believing, but how cool to see something like that. Now, it says, and Elisha came to Gilgal, verse 38, and there was a dearth in the land. There's a famine. A dearth. For Israel, we know what it means when there's a dearth in the land. I mentioned it before. It comes out of Deuteronomy chapter 11, where the Lord says, I'm taking you to a new land. It's not like Egypt, where it was watered by the foot. They would have an irrigation system, and they would actually pedal system to bring the water up to water the crops. The place I'm taking you, the Lord says, is not like that. I'm going to water it from heaven, the rains from heaven. My eye is always on that land, and I'm going to make sure that it grows, and it's beautiful, and it's wonderful. But for Israel, the deal was, as long as you follow me. But when you stop, he said, and then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up heaven, and there be no rain, and the land yield not her fruit, lest you perish quickly from off the good of the land which the Lord gives you. That was what it was going to be like if they weren't following him. So we see that situation here. There's a dearth in the land, which means the people weren't following him. Israel was turned away. They were after idolatry. They were seeking Baal and whatever other false gods there were. And that affected the sons of the prophets as well. There's nothing to eat. And the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, and he said unto his servant, set on the great pot. You have a lot of pots in your house, but then usually there is the great pot. From my parents' house, the great pot was the great turkey pan. There was one turkey pan that was monstrous. It actually was found. They bought this house that was, you know, 100 plus years old, and it was in the house. God only knows what they cooked in it. They could have changed oil. We don't know. But it makes the best gravy in the world. And it's huge, and it just barely fits in the oven, and it is the great turkey pot. There's usually a great big one you'd use for whenever you're making, like, I don't know, loads of spaghetti. You have a bunch of people over. You got to feed them on the cheap, and you bring out the big, you know, half barrel that you cook on. That's the great pot. Apparently, they had the great pot for when they're cooking for a large number. He said, put on the pot in seethe pottage for the sons of the prophets. Pottage. What is pottage? It's when you just throw a bunch of stuff in the pot, and what comes out is pot edge. It's like aged stuff from the pot. It's just throw everything in and make a big thing. So we're going to feed everybody. Let's just start cleaning out the fridge into the pot, and we'll make some dinner. And it says, and one went out into the field to gather herbs. And he found a wild vine and gathered thereof wild gourds, his lap full, and he came in and shred them into the pot of pottage, for they knew them not. It's never a good thing to eat stuff. Now, if you're in a famine, okay, you're in a famine, and there's nothing to eat on the land, and then all of a sudden you come out, and there's like a vine full of gourds, and nobody else has touched it. Do you think maybe there's a reason why not? And it's like, huh, everything else is picked clean, but the choke cherry bush is just loaded. I wonder if I should try some of them. Well, this guy, see, he should have watched. You ever watch, what is it, Man versus Wild? You ever see that? I watch that with the kids. The guy who goes out and they'll just drop him off. Literally, a lot of times, he'll just jump out of a helicopter into some weird place. And he'll live off land. And he'll eat stuff that'll make a billy goat puke. I mean, he'll take these big old fat grub maggot worm things and just, he ate one the other night and it looked like somebody, looked like mustard and ketchup just blowing down his face from biting into this thing. And then he's, you know, eating snakes. And after he ate that maggot thing, he's going and he finds a cow that had been half eaten by a puma. And he's got a guide with him because he finds his guide somewhere and the guy is searching for puma. And they find this half eaten, the nose is eaten off the thing. And the guy's cutting off what he can use. And Bear's like, can I have a piece of that? Oh, eat it raw. Just take a piece of raw beef, you know, and just nasty stuff. Well, but he eats, and the way he survives in all these places is he knows what all the plants are, and he'll say, oh, that's great. If you dig that up, there's some little roots at the bottom. But if you touch that one over there, you'll be dead in 30 minutes. You know, and he knows exactly what to go. Well, this guy doesn't have a clue, but he sees these gourds, and he thinks, that'll be good. And so he brings it back, shreds them up, sticks them in the pot. And so they poured them out for the men to eat, and men will eat whatever you pour out for them. They don't care what it is. And it came to pass, as they were eating of the pottage, that they cried out and said, oh, thou man of God, there's death in the pot. And they could not eat. Food poisoning has happened. I don't know if you've ever had food poisoning. One time, my older sister and I got it down in New Jersey. We went to Friendly's, and I don't know what we ate. But the next day, I wanted to die. We were on two different couches, just lying there, moaning, taking turns going to the toilet to use whichever end to do whatever had to. Oh, I just want to die for like 2 days. I just want to die. Well, they have something bad start happening. I don't know how soon into the meal stuff starts moving, but they're crying out, there's death in the pot and there's something in my belly here that's not right. And you look at this, okay, what does this have to do with us? Before we go any further, this is a spiritual analogy to this, okay? Because there's a famine in the land that we live in too. Amos chapter 8, verse 11. The Lord says this, behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. I think we're living in a time when there is a famine of hearing the Lord's in the Word. Not a famine of the word of the Lord being out there, because how many Christian radio stations? We have more in Lincoln than they have in Philadelphia when I go down for vacation. They're all over the place. But the hearing is the part, because there's all kinds. Oh, there's a Bible in every hotel room. There's a Bible everywhere. But there seems to be some disconnect between what it says and what so many people do. And there's a famine for hearing. And what happens when there's a famine is that the people who are looking for something to eat will eat any old deadly thing, and they don't really care about what it is. Oh, yeah, that sounds good. I think I'll pop some of that in. Oh, there's a little bit over there. That must be Christian. I'll just eat that. Oh, that looks like it. I think I'll watch it or listen to that. And what happens is people are getting sick or malnourished, or because they're not hearing or they're not listening, or what they're eating is junk. And, you know, we look at different different sources for worship music, and we're pretty picky over what we play here because we want to make sure it's stuff that is biblical and it glorifies the Lord. One of the places that actually has some really good music out right now is Hillsong. And it's amazing that they have good worship music because their church is messed up. If they are so far down the prosperity bandwagon, it's horrible. And yet they make good music. But I don't know why. If you just ate their music, you'd probably be pretty good off, but pretty well off. But if you actually went and listened to what they're teaching behind that music, it's horrible. I remember, I don't mention names, but there was a church in Bangor, very prosperity-ish. And I used to work with a guy who went over there. And it was horrible. And eventually the guy's gone now. I think he's in prison for ripping off the church. But one of my friends went there one time, and I got time to take one of the multiple offerings of the night. And he's, telling everybody to make your checkouts to. And he says to the crowd, and they're there with a few hundred people, "How do you spell millions?" And everybody in the crowd goes, "MILLION." And then the pastor goes, "S." And it was just so, I just want to run for the doors. And I used to work with this guy, and I'm like, what is wrong with you? Don't you understand what they're teaching there is baloney? Have you read your Bible? And I know he had. And he said, "Yeah, but the worship is really good." Worship is really good. What do you mean the worship is really good? "Well, I just really feel the Spirit move. It's just really well done, and the Spirit just moves. In fact, sometimes I'll go for the worship, and then I'll just kind of leave before the rest." I'm like, if you're just looking for a good band, the bar has got some great acts coming in, if that's what you're looking for. But, Jesus said, "Look, the day is coming, and it now is, when those who will worship me must worship me in spirit and in truth." And if it's just a great sound or well put together, that's not cutting it. If they're serving out poison, and if it's not biblical, if it's not according to the word, it's poison. Well, here, they're just taking in something that's making them horribly sick, and they couldn't eat of it. But he said, Elisha, "Then bring meal, some grain, ground up." And he cast it into the pot, and he said, "Pour out for the people that they may eat." And there was no harm in the pot. He said, "Bring meal." Now, what is meal? Meal is just grain that's been ground up, right? It's just wheat, seed, it's been ground up. What did Jesus say? The word was like seed, man, it went out to sow. And look, there's nothing about flour that makes a bad stew taste good. It certainly doesn't heal anything. The Lord was the one who healed it. It might affect maybe the thickness a little bit, but it's kind of a type of taking the word and putting in the word, putting in the seed, putting in something healthy. And he cast it in and he said, "Pour it out for the people." And they had faith, because if you've just eaten something that's made you violently ill and someone pours you out a second bowl, not the first thing you want to eat. I know I've been, you ever been sick on something before and you never want it again as long as you live? When I was in first grade, somebody bought me for Valentine's Day a 1 pound Hershey's Kiss. You ever eat one of those? I ate it all in one night, the whole thing, and I puked on chocolate, like solid raw. I can't do it. I can eat them like an M&M's or something, but a solid piece of chocolate, can't do it, and it's been 30 years. Because, these guys, they eat the second bowl, which is to their credit. There was no harm. They were healed through it. Now, one last miracle. There came a man from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley, full ears of corn and the husk thereof. And he said, "Give unto the people that they may eat." Interesting, because they're in the north. The first fruits, Israel lived under the tithe. The law was the tithe. Now, the tithing, and in case we don't talk about money here, probably not, probably to our detriment. I mean, we don't receive an offer. Well, we do. We put a box out in the lobby, and if the Lord leads you to give, then you give. We don't beat people up for money. I've been beat up too much for money in the past. I don't want to do that again. But in the Old Testament, they were under the tithe system. The tithe was the tenth. It was pretty specific. They were told when they went into the land, there were 12 tribes, 13 if you split Ephraim and Manasseh, but there were 12. And the Levites didn't get a piece of land. All the other tribes got a part of the land. They got this section here, that section there. It was split up by tribe. And what they were supposed to do, the Levites, the descendants of Levi, they were to be serving the Lord in the temple and all of that. So they didn't get a land inheritance. So instead, what the Lord said is, I want you guys to tithe. I want you to take a tenth of everything, the first fruits of your land, I want you, a tenth of everything that you grow and everything that your animals produce, and I want you to bring them in and give them to the Levites, and that'll be support for them. When you really look at it, and I know a lot of people try to make application. The New Testament doesn't teach the tithe. It teaches everyone should give as the Lord, you know, prospers them. They should lay aside as they've purposed in their heart. But it doesn't say you should tithe. In fact, nowhere in the Bible does it say they tithe money. It doesn't even say they tithe fish. I don't know that Peter ever tithed. It says a tenth of what your animals produce. You know, if you have a cow and it has a calf, you give the firstlings, and then, you know, and if you bring in 10 bags of grain, you give one. That was what it was. It was agricultural to replace the land that Levites didn't get. Then they were to bring in the first fruits, the first part, as an offering to the Lord. They were supposed to do it down at the tabernacle, the temple. But they couldn't, because this is Israel in the north, and they're divided from Judah in the south. So there's really no place to take it. Well, this guy, and he's from Baal Shalisha. He is from a place that is named after Baal worship. In the center of idolatry, there's one guy who says, I know the first of everything I'm supposed to get, I'm supposed to give to the Lord. There's no temple that I can go to. Well, I know there's a man of God. I'm going to take it to him. He brings it to Elisha, 20 loaves of barley. And this is not like big loaves of bread. They're just, you know, small little loaves. And full ears of corn and the husk thereof. And he said, give unto the people that they may eat. And his servitor says, why should I set this before 100 men? This isn't enough. It's, you know, we're talking like little dinner loaves here. It's just 10 of those and 20 of those and some grain, but that's not enough for 100 guys. And he said, give the people that they may eat. For thus saith the Lord, they shall eat and leave thereafter. So he set it before them, and they did eat and left thereof, according to the word of the Lord. Not only did they eat, they went above and beyond. It's a predecessor of the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. Elisha feeding 100 men with a few loaves. Notice when the Lord is feeding you, it's always above and beyond. And he's been faithful to do that here. We have always had enough. Haven't had a whole lot extra, but we've always had enough to take care of the needs. We're sitting in a building that I still can't believe is here, that the Lord has provided so far. And he will continue to do that. A few verses into the next chapter, because this is a really cool story and I want to hit it. Now, Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper. Naaman, Syria, the enemies of Israel. He is a mighty man of valor. He's great with his master. He's high up in the military, but he was a leper. He had leprosy. Leprosy, they were known as the walking dead. Leprosy is a disease, and we know more about it now. What happens with leprosy is you lose sensitivity in your extremities. The nerve endings don't work, so you just don't feel anymore. So you don't feel that. In fact, you don't feel your toes, you don't feel your fingers really, you don't feel your nose, you don't feel whatever. Well, part of you would think that's a great thing, because then, you know, I can do whatever and it won't hurt. Like we're doing that one song, The Electric Guitar, where I held one string down with one finger for the whole thing and I was crying silently to myself. You thought I was being spiritual, but it really was because my finger hurt so bad. But if I had leprosy, I wouldn't even know. You think, well, that'd be great. Except for that string could have cut right through my finger and I wouldn't have known, and I can keep right on going. And what happens is people with leprosy wound themselves and they don't notice it. They get infected. It doesn't heal right. And things start to rot off. They get flaky, they get nasty looking, they lose fingers, they lose toes, they lose noses. Bad. He has leprosy. There was no cure for leprosy. There was a provision in the law of what to do if a leper was cleansed, but there's no indication that it was ever done in the Old Testament. The only two people who ever get healed of leprosy are Miriam, because the Lord struck her because she was complaining, and then he let her stay that way for about a week, and then he healed her. And this guy, Naaman, who wasn't an Israelite, he was a Syrian. He's got leprosy. He's a great guy. The same terms to use to describe David, Gideon, Jephthah, a couple other guys. But he's a Gentile. He's not a Jew. He's a leper. And leprosy, as we go through this, is always a type of sin in the New Testament, because sin is the same way. You kind of lose feeling, you start to rot, you become deadened to pain, and it's a great type. The Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. Part of the prisoners of war they had taken was a little girl from Israel. And she said unto her mistress, "Would God my Lord were with the prophet that's in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy." Praise God for this little girl. Praise God for her parents. Here's a little girl, and she knows all about the man of God. She's captured. She's taken. Think about this girl. She's taken away from her family, from her homeland, from everything she ever knew, and turned into a servant. And here she is telling the people who have captured her about God. If she was like me most of the time, she'd have said, "I'm glad you got leprosy. I hope you fall off completely. I hope you end up in the morning like a pile of little meat pieces." But she doesn't. She says, "You know, too bad you weren't back there, because you could be healed, little girl." It says in Jeremiah 29:7, "And seek the peace of the city whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof you shall have peace." See, I think a lot of times we find ourselves in a situation where we've been carried away. Some of us have been in a family, we're like the only believer, and the rest of them pretty much think we're insane. Some of us have a spouse one way or the other that isn't saved. Some of us are in a job with a bunch of raving heathens, and yet we've been carried away there captive, and that's where we have to serve. And the Lord says, when you're there, whether it's your fault or not, I want you to pray for the peace of that place, because in the peace thereof, you shall have peace. And I think a lot of times we're even carried away with, you know, people are sick, people are hurting, people are in a situation that's not of their making. They've been struck with a disease like Naaman has, and they didn't ask for it. You know, nobody went in line saying, "Please give me, oh, I'd love to have, oh, I don't know, gout. Could I have gout, please? Or maybe kidney stones? Or could I have, you know, chronic indigestion?" Whatever it is, but pray for the peace of whatever city we're found in. And this little girl tells him about the prophet of God. Does it make you wonder what your kids would say if they were in that situation and were carried off captive? Do they know enough to tell their captors about the Lord? They should. "And one went in and told his Lord, saying, Thus and thus said the maid that is in the land of Israel. And the king of Syria said, Go, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel. And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 pieces of gold and 10 changes of raiment." One of the commentators I looked at said that's probably 1.2 million worth of stuff that he sends with this letter. "And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, Now, when this letter has come unto thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman, my servant, to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy. And it came to pass, when the king of Israel had read the letter, that he rent his clothes and says, Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man doth send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? Wherefore, consider, I pray you, and see how he seeks a quarrel against me." He realizes nobody can fix leprosy. It's incurable. He says, what do you mean, sent me a letter and some money, I'm going to send my servant and you fix him? How can I fix him? I can't. I'm not God. I can't. This guy's as good as dead. He's got leprosy. He should have known better. As a king in Israel. "It was so when Elisha, the man of God, had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, Wherefore hast thou rent your clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." Why are you tearing your clothes apart? You should know there's a God in Israel that can deal with this. Send him to me. "So Naaman came, dun, 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 with his horses and with his chariot, and he stood at the door of the house of Elijah." This is a big procession, because, you know, he's a high up guy in the military, foreign emissary coming over. He's got all his servants with him and his chariots and the, you know, the big feather duster, tall one. He's got the whole thing showing up at the door of Elisha to get healed. Check this out. "And Elisha sent a messenger unto him." He didn't even give him a personal appearance. He just sends out Gehazi, saying, "Go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean." Yeah, just go see the river over there. Just go hop in that, dunk up and down 7 times. You'll be fine. Naaman doesn't like that. Naaman was wroth. He was angry. he's been given simple instructions on how to be healed. He doesn't like that they're simple. Look what he says. He went away and said, "Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover." He's going to say, "In the name of Jesus," and he's going to take his white coat and he's going to whip it, and the crowd's all just going to fall over, and then the spark cannons will go, and then they'll start playing the music, and they'll put the spotlight on him, and he didn't come out. I mean, I want the full thing, you know, and some people want the full thing. I remember the Bible says, if there's any sick among you, let them call for the elders of the church and, you know, anoint them with oil, and the prayer of faith will heal the sick. So if someone's sick and they want, we'll take a little bit of oil and we'll anoint them with oil and pray for them. I remember we did that for somebody, and then another guy wanted to be prayed for because he needed a job. And he said, "Okay, we'll pray for you." And we started praying. He's like, "Well, don't I get any oil?" "What do you mean?" "Well, they get oil. How come I don't get oil? I want oil. Yeah, but we're just praying for a job for you. You're not sick, you know. Yeah, but I want some oil." "Well, no, that's not what the scripture says. If there's any sick among you," and it's like, "I want the whole treatment. I want to wave the hand, do the thing." And no, he just says, "Go wash in the brook." He says, "Are not Abana and Pharpar rivers in Damascus better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. Because God doesn't meet his expectations. He's expecting something else. He wants a big deal. He comes in a big deal. He sent a bunch of money. He's expecting a big deal. He's an important person, and he's a leper, and he wants the important treatment. And his servants, who were smarter than him and very faithful, came near and spake unto him and said, "My father, if the prophet had bid thee to do some great thing, wouldst thou not have done it? How much rather when he said to thee, wash and be clean?" I mean, if he had said, "Okay, Naaman, you can be clean, but you got to slay the dragon. It's a mean thing, and it's in this cave, and no one's ever done it. But if you can do it..." All he says is be washed and be clean. And, of course, what do we have for a message for people? Wash and be clean. Most of them don't want to hear it. "Well, what do I need to do?" "Well, believe. Ask Christ to forgive your sins. You'll be born again. You'll be saved. You'll go to heaven." "That's it? Do I have to keep rules after that?" "No, not so much, really. It's just be born again. That's. But I don't want that. What, is there another way?" "No, there's only one way. The Bible says there's only one name under heaven by which men can be saved." "Well, that's terribly exclusive. I would rather have there be a different way. What if I want to be saved by doing good deeds and helping old ladies across the street?" "Well, you can do that. They'll appreciate it, but it won't get you into heaven. There's only one way to be saved." "Well, I don't like that. That's very narrow-minded." "Okay, well, don't get saved. I mean, there's only one way. What do you want me to say? If there was a cure for AIDS that came out tomorrow, and somebody said there's a way to be saved of AIDS, nobody would stand outside the door of the clinic and say, 'Well, I want a different way. I don't like this way. I want another way.' People would be saying, 'No, it's not amazing that there's only one way. It's amazing that there's any way. And there's a way to be saved. Wash and be clean.'" The servants told him, "Dude, just do what he said. What is he asking you to do other than humble yourself? I know that seems like a lot, but watch, try it." He went down, dipped himself in seven times of the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God. He was obedient to the word of God. And his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. His flesh came again. I don't know what that means. Does it mean fingers are growing back? Does it mean nose comes out? His flesh came back. Things grew in that were missing. Did it start to come back with each time he went under? Did something, you know, like Nanny McPhee, and each time she does something, a piece goes away or something? I mean, what happens? I don't know. But the seventh time he comes up and his skin is like a little baby. I don't know if that's good for a soldier, but I guess it's better than being rotten off. So, and he returned to the man of God, showing gratitude and a changed heart, he and all his company. And he came and he stood before him and he said, "Behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now, therefore, I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant. I just want to give you something. I am so thankful." But he said, "As the Lord liveth, before whom I stand, I will receive none." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Most of the miracle seminars I've watched, miracle crusades, they take several offerings before they get to the miracle part. Here is after the miracle, people who are healed, and he says, "No, I don't want anything to do with you. I'm not taking any money." And a couple last verses, Naaman said, "Shall there not then, I pray thee, be given to thy servant two mules burden of earth? For thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice unto other gods, but unto the Lord." Okay, I'm going to go home, but can I just have a couple bags of Jewish dirt to take back with me into Syria. I'll no more offer burnt offerings or sacrifices. I am a changed man. I'm not an idolater anymore. In this thing, the Lord pardoned thy servant when my master, because he served the king of Syria, goeth into the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leaneth upon my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon. When I bow down myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon thy servant in this thing. He said, look, one thing I just ask you, Elisha, I got to go back, and I have to, everybody in my country has to worship Rimmon when the king goes in there, and he leans on my arm. I don't know if he's an old guy or what, but he leans on my arms, and so when he goes and he bows, I have to do it too. It's part of my job. Could you just forgive me when I do that? I don't want to do that, but it's something I have to do because of my job. And Elisha says, no, forget it. You're not saved then. You're getting your leprosy back. You're going to hell, dude. He doesn't say that. Look what he says. And he said unto him, go in peace. So he departed from him a little way. I think he's a new believer. He's obviously a changed man to the point where he wants to bring Israeli dirt back with him so that he's standing on, you know, because he grew up in a pagan country that had idolatry. We could have the god of the hill and the god of the brook and the god of the tree. And so you want a piece of the dirt that the god that healed you was from, right? I mean, he doesn't know any better. And then he says, well, I'm going back and I'm not going to serve any other gods, but right now I have to because of my job. Is that okay? And Elisha doesn't lay rules on him because he figures, you know what? God cleaned him on the outside. He can fix that. If he really wants him to change, he can deal with that on the inside. And sometimes I think we can be too quick with the brush, you know? You get somebody who's newly saved or early walking with the Lord, and we feel like we got to lay this trip on them. Like, you can't do that. That's horrible. When, you know, it's okay to show some grace. And then we're still feeling that out here sometimes. You know, when we try to do something and we enforce a rule and it ends up driving people away. Like, oh, I'm so stupid. We should have been showing grace. What were we thinking? And I think the Lord is about grace. Obviously, if he wants this guy to change, the Lord healed him. The Lord made him clean. The Lord can deal with that part. That's not Elisha's job to take care of every little speck in his life. It's the Lord's. I think we need to be the same. And I think we need to be like Elisha too, in that we shouldn't be afraid to tell people the simple thing they need to do, which is to wash and be clean. It's the only thing going out there. All that other stuff doesn't really matter. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that you are a God of grace. Lord, you are able to wash us and make us clean. Lord, you're able to grow us up through your word. Lord, you're able to pour out your spirit upon us for service. I pray, Father, that you would continue to do that. Lord, you would make us men and women of your word. Lord, that we would live our life looking through the filter of your word, Father. We would be ones who worship you both in spirit and in truth. That's our desire. And we ask, Lord, that you would continue to use us however you can. I pray you bless my brothers and sisters as they go. In Jesus' name. Amen.